Our lesson tonight is out of Luke chapter 11, verses 37 through 54, Christ's condemnation of hypocritical religiosity. When Jesus was invited to a meal in the home of a Pharisee, he sat down to eat without ceremonially washing his hands, according to Pharisee regulation, stunning the Pharisees. Christ used this event to condemn the hypocritical religiosity of the scribes and the Pharisees in Luke 11, 37 to 54. And we view this condemnation for our insight, our application, and edification as follows. So I want to read the verses and then look at them. Luke chapter 11, verses 37 through 54. As he spoke, a certain Pharisee besought him to dine with him, and he went in and sat down to eat. And when the Pharisee saw it, he marveled that he had not washed before dinner. And the Lord said unto him, Now do you Pharisees make clean the outside of the cup and the platter, but in your inward part is full of ravening and wickedness. You fools, did not he that made that which is without make that which is within as well? But rather give alms of such things as you have, and behold, all things are clean unto you. But woe unto you Pharisees, for you tithe mint and rue and all manner of herbs and Passover judgment and the love of God. These ought you to have done, and not to have left the other undone. Woe unto you, Pharisees, for you love the uppermost seats in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplace. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are as graves which appear not, and the men that walk over them are not aware of them. Then answered one of the lawyers, or a scribe, and said unto him, Master, thus saying, thou reproachest us also. And he said, Woe unto you also, you lawyers, for you are laden men with hard burdens grievous to be borne, and you yourselves touch not the burdens with one of your fingers. Woe unto you, for you build the sepulchres of the prophets, and your fathers killed them. Truly we bear witness that you allow the deeds of your fathers. For they indeed killed them, and you build their sepulchres. Therefore also says the wisdom of God, I will send them prophets and apostles, and some of them they shall slay and persecute, that the blood of all the prophets which was shed from the foundation of the world may be required of this generation, from the blood of Abel unto the blood of Zacharias, who perished between the altar and the temple. Truly I say unto you, it shall be required of this generation. Woe to you lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. You entered not in yourselves, and them that were entering in you hindered. And as he said these things unto them, the scribes and the Pharisees began to urge him vehemently, and to provoke him to speak many things, lying in wait for him, and seeking to catch something out of his mouth that they might accuse him. Very interesting. Regardless of Christ's recent sharp criticism of the religious systems that existed in Israel in his day, a certain Pharisee invited him to dine at his house. Jesus accepted the invitation and sat down to eat. On the one hand, the Pharisees had not been able to withstand Jesus' wisdom and criticism, so they invited him to try to entrap him in some deed or word to discredit him. On the other hand, Jesus accepted their invitation as an opportunity to condemn their hypocritical religiosity. What's interesting is Jesus' courage to confront these religious leaders in spite of his humanly lowly Galilean heritage is evidence of his divine enabling, a testimony to his claims to be the Messiah and God. This is really something. Now, Jesus, remember, he came from Galilee. And the Galileans spoke actually differently. They were more like the hillbillies of Israel at the time, and their speech was something that revealed them. And for Jesus to go ahead and tackle the Pharisees, are highly educated people, and to accept an invitation and go right at them, demonstrates that he was operating by the power of God, because most Galileans wouldn't go near Pharisees like this because they couldn't handle themselves. But Jesus, of course, is the Son of God. He's God incarnate, so he can handle it. And this demonstrates his tremendous wisdom and his insight and his brilliance as God. Accordingly, the Pharisees present marveled that Jesus did not first wash his hands before eating, a violation of a strong Pharisee tradition, but not of the Mosaic law. The Mosaic Law required hand washing only for the priests who were involved in the sacrificial system only in the temple or the tabernacle area. They had to go from one end to the other and they had to wash hands. The Pharisees picked this up and they developed all sorts of rules and regulations about hand washings, washing of vessels, and like it goes on and on and on about meals. But a washing your hands before eating a meal was absolutely sacrosanct as far as the Pharisees were concerned. Jesus came in, he sat down, didn't wash his hands. And they were just stunned, they're breathless. And this is, of course, this is designed by the Lord Jesus to get a discussion going. So, Jesus thus critiqued the Pharisees' interests in external rituals without cleansing their inner man of sin. In verses 39 to 40, claiming that it would be better for them to show deeds of mercy by giving alms to the poor than to be caught up in external rituals like washing their hands before eating. What followed were several woes of Christ on the Pharisees, and one of the woes was also on the scribes. The scribes are called the lawyers here. They're not lawyers in the sense that we have lawyers today. We have lawyers today that deal with American law. These were experts in the Mosaic law. They were the scribes. They were the scholars. Well, anyway, what followed were these woes of Christ. First of all, Jesus pronounced a woe on the Pharisees for carefully tithing their tiny herbal produce, thinking they were fulfilling the Mosaic law while overlooking God's right to them and all they possessed so that they revealed righteousness toward other people in the Lord. Jesus said they should have tithed their little herbs without omitting the other weightier obligations of the law. Some of these herbs had very, very tiny seeds, mint and so forth. And if they had 10 seeds, they were very careful to look at them and separate one little seed and give that to the Lord and keep the other nine. And they made a big deal of this. They thought they were really holy. But the thing is, they didn't show love towards people in a general sense at all. So Jesus said, you should not have avoided these weightier things, plus gone ahead and tithed your mint. And then number two, Jesus pronounced a woe on the Pharisees for loving the uppermost seats in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplace as it exposed a false pride and not a true love for the people they displaced. They didn't care who they displaced. They just wanted to be the top dog. And this demonstrates a lovelessness. And that lovelessness was something that convicted them of sin. They didn't care about other people around them. And then Jesus pronounced a woe on the Pharisees and the scribes for being as unclean, unseen graves that men walked over. And of course, when you walk over an unseen grave, you actually contaminate yourself by the contact. So these people, these leaders were actually causing people to be spiritually contaminated because they came in contact with them. And so they were hypocrites who contaminated rather than sanctified people around them. In other words, they didn't make people around them better in their relationship with the Lord at all. It made them worse. Well, when a scribe present at the meal said that Jesus' critique of the scribes offended them, Jesus proceeded to pronounce three woes on the scribes. It's interesting. Oh, you don't like the fact that, here, let me give you some critiques. So he kept hammering right at them. First of all, he pronounced a woe on the scribes for their loading people with man-made rules that were too heavy to be carried while not even touching the burdens with one of their fingers to lighten the load. There were 365 prohibitions, 248 commandments into which the Mosaic Law had been codified by the Pharisees with the teachings of the scribes. It was a crushing weight for the people of Israel. I remember when we talked about the Mary and Martha interaction that Jesus had with those ladies, how Martha had all these requirements laid upon her about how the booth was supposed to be made out in the courtyard. It had to be specific dimensions. They had to have branches on top, but not too many branches. You had to let some sunlight through, but not too much. And it had to be open probably at the north end. So it was open at one end, but it was covered on three sides. And then on top of that, people had to have cots out there where they had to sleep outside during the Feast of Tabernacles. And then you had to bring the food out. It was a lot of hoo-ha, but this came as a result of all of the restrictions and the burdens that the leaders had put on these poor people. Then Jesus pronounced a woe on the scribes for building the tombs of Israel's righteous prophets that their fathers had killed. and rejecting Christ about whom the prophets wrote. Israel's scribes and Pharisees were in effect agreeing with their fathers who killed the prophets and thus were building their tombs. In other words, they weren't really following what the prophets had written. So Jesus said, this generation will be held responsible for the blood of all the prophets that has been shed since the beginning of the world, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah. Zechariah, you'll remember, was the last prophet in 2 Chronicles. And 2 Chronicles was the 39th book. They had a different order of the Old Testament than we have today. Our Old Testament ends with the book of Malachi. But in Jesus' day, the Old Testament had the same 39 books, but it ended with 2 Chronicles. And at the end of 2 Chronicles, Zechariah was a prophet who was martyred for preaching the truth. And he was martyred actually in the temple area, between the temple and the altar out there in the courtyard. Well, Jesus then pronounced a woe on the scribes for hiding the truth from those who depended on them for knowledge. The leaders of Israel had not revealed God, but obscured him in his demands. And Christ had come to dispel such darkness and to reveal the Father to the people. See, God is a God who is full of grace. He is a God of compassion. He shows us mercy unto the thousandth generation of those who love him. God is not a God who loves to judge. But the Pharisees and the scribes viewed God as a God who liked to judge. So they hammered on that. And they did not reveal God at all. So Jesus came to reveal the Father. And this is one reason Jesus healed so many people. He helped so many people. He stayed up into the wee hours of the morning casting demons out of people. He was doing the work that the Father wanted him to do because he was demonstrating the Father. And the Father is a God of love. The religious leaders at the meal then began to so oppose Jesus fiercely, and besieged him with questions to get him to say something unbiblical so as to discredit him. Of course, they obviously failed, for Jesus is God. The more they threw questions at him, the more he answered. He just came right back at him. Of course, Jesus, being God, he couldn't defeat his intelligence and his knowledge of the word. So this was a tremendous evidence to the disciples who were there about the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. He had these teachers of law who were supposed to be experts. He had them tied up, demonstrating the tremendous power of the Lord. So Jesus condemned the hypocritical religiosity of Israel's scribes and Pharisees. So may we resist hypocritical religiosity in our era and instead adhere to God's biblical truth. It's amazing how applicable this is. This morning, after the adult Sunday school class, I talked to one lady in our church, and then the Sunday after they had the Sunday sermon, I preached to, spoke with another lady in our church. Both of these ladies expressed to me concerns about people who were being deceived. The lady after the Sunday school talked to me, and she said, "Is it possible for Satan to fake a spirituality?" And I said, "Oh yeah." And of course, we know the passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 19, where Satan himself presents himself as an angel of light, and even his ministers are transformed into angels of light, supposedly. So I said, "Yeah, you got to watch out." So and she wanted to know how to discern. I said, "Well, you know, you look at the fruits of the Spirit, and the first quality of the Spirit is love. But Paul the Apostle defines that love, 1 Corinthians 13. Love suffers long and in kind. Love doesn't push itself to the forefront. Is not easily provoked, bears all things, believes all things, endures." That's the quality of love that we're looking at. And it became very, very evident to her as well. So that was something else. Then the lady who spoke to me in the after the morning service, she says, "I have a friend who goes to a mainline church, and very sweet person and everything, but she had an experience that absolutely terrified her. She was... It was one night, I think she had gone to bed, and all of a sudden, there was like a force, and she saw it. It came into her, and it terrified her, and then suddenly left, went right out. And when it came into her, it started to speak through her, and her voice was altered, and it sounded like the voice of a man. Her husband got up, he woke up, apparently, and he was getting ready to call the police or get a gun or something, because he thought a man had invaded the house. But it wasn't. Apparently this woman was possessed by an evil spirit. So I asked this Christian lady who was telling me this, I said, does this person know Christ as their Savior? And she said, I don't think she does. She's gone to a mainline church like I've always gone, but I don't believe that she's accepted Christ. I said, well, that would make sense, because that was a brief experience of demon possession. I know there was a man whose brother, an unsaved brother of one of the men in our church, who was into karate one time. And in karate, there are certain moves where you kind of get your forces together and bring your body in and your mind and everything, and then you exert it in order to break bricks and whatnot. But it's actually a form of religion. And while he was doing this, trying to get himself juiced up, there was a force that came out of him and went up. And he looked up and he could actually see the force. It looked like a demonic being. And he was terrified, and he decided to give up karate immediately, and he gave it up. Now, this brother still doesn't know Christ as Savior. And in both of these situations I shared with this lady, I think that, and she wanted to know how to help her, I said, the first thing you need to do is pray. The second thing, this lady needs Christ as her Savior, because until she accepts Christ as her Savior, she is a candidate for demon possession. I think demons will try to get in, but if a person resists it, the Holy Spirit is so powerful in the world today that he actually resists. When I was in Nigeria, West Africa, the Africans that became demon-possessed, they would work at it for about 6 months, and they would intently try to be demon-possessed, and eventually the Spirit's restraining order would be taken off, and they would become possessed. But I said, this type of thing is happening more in the United States. We were talking about in the Sunday school class earlier this morning. But you need to pray for this lady, and she needs to come to know Christ. If she comes to know Christ, she'll be indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and she'll be sealed by the Spirit of God, and then she can avoid that. So it's interesting. In both cases, we talked about artificial spirituality and true spirituality. And of course, Jesus, in John's Gospel, said to these Pharisees, you're of your father the devil, and the works of your father you will do. These are unbelievers that he's talking about, but Jesus is trying to expose them. They would strain under the gnat and swallow a camel when it came to obeying the word of God. They were selfish. They were hypocritical. They were failing to lighten the loads of others. They put huge burdens on other people. They rejected Christ, and they were also absence of true knowledge. And you can find a lot of people in churches today, they may be real sweet and all that, but when it comes to the knowledge of the Scripture, it's like water off a duck's back. Nothing sticks. And that's a telltale sign that they really don't know the Lord. Now, there are Christians who can get into false spirituality. And when you get into artificial spirituality, you can get into all sorts of errant doctrines. We often run into errant doctrines even with Christians because they're interacting with teachers that teach false things. And if believers don't know the Lord, or if they're not fellowshipping with the Lord, they can get off the beaten track. But it's interesting here. We need to resist hypocritical religiosity. There has to be a dependence upon the Spirit of God. There has to be a walk with the Lord where we really fellowship with Him. A God who is light, who is righteous, who is true, and whose characteristics are full of love and joy and peace and gentleness and meekness, self-control, all of these qualities. And that's the true spirituality. But we need to watch out for this.